And let's open up, for starters, to Isaiah chapter 42. The first six verses or so of Isaiah chapter 42 are going to be where we'll be spending the bulk of our time together today. So Isaiah, of course, is, if you open to the center of your Bibles, you'll find the book of Psalms. And then several books after that, you will find Isaiah chapter 42. Or you'll find Isaiah and then find Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Once we hear those pages stop turning a little bit to Isaiah 42, we will jump right in. All right. Great. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, begins with this one word, behold. And I want us to understand the idea behind behold, because we don't go around saying that today, right? I mean, if you find something in the grocery store, even if it is a, you know, roll of toilet paper or something, you don't say, behold! If you're trying to show something to somebody, you don't use that word. We say, look, or I want to show you this. We say some other word or some other phrase to get people's attention. But please don't misunderstand. That word, behold, is meant to get our attention. It's meant to tell us to not just look like a quick glance kind of a thing. You know how sometimes you're driving down the highway and there's something going on the other side of the road, and or there's blue flashing lights up ahead or that kind of thing, and you're driving by at 65 miles an hour. You take a quick look, you take a quick glance, but that's it. That's the opposite of beholding. The idea of behold is pausing to look and to consider and to zero in on. Not a quick glance kind of a thing. Not let's spend a few minutes here and then move on. It's zeroing in on something specific. And here we find out in the next two words of Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, it says, behold my servant. Now, I asked the group on Wednesday night as we were kind of brushing on this passage as part of our study, how do we know, if I were to tell you that this passage of Scripture is about Jesus, I asked the group, how would you know that it's about Jesus? And the primary answer that we got right off the bat, understandably so, is when you look at the word servant, the S is capitalized, and therefore it must be talking about Jesus. But in reality, in some translations, in some versions of the Bible, that letter S is not capitalized. So does that mean that in that Bible it doesn't mean that it's talking about Jesus? No, of course not. The primary way that we know that something in the Old Testament is referring to Jesus in the New Testament is that the New Testament tells us so. We can't just make up and say, well, I believe this passage is about Jesus. We need to have something to back it up. And you know what? We do. Keep a finger in Isaiah 42 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to see the exact same word, the exact same wording, here shared with us by Matthew, one of the disciples. We'll pick up in Matthew 12, verse 16, but you'll see that it's 17 and moving forward. That is the repeat. Matthew chapter 12, verse 16, it says, yet he, talking about Jesus, warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant. And then it goes on from there, matching up with Isaiah chapter 42. But so far, we're just covering those three words. So we can know for certain, keep a finger in Matthew 12, because we're going to go back to Matthew in a few minutes. We know for certain in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, that it's telling us about Jesus. But do you know what? There would have been an easier way for God to let us know that Isaiah 42 is about Jesus, if he had just said, behold my son, instead of behold my servant. In fact, I would tell you the same thing when it comes to Jesus appearing on the scene in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 verse 29, we'll have heard this before. In John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist shows Jesus to two of his disciples and he says, behold the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1 verse 35, it's now the next day and John says the exact same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. So both times that we're introduced here in Isaiah 42, we're introduced to Jesus, though it doesn't use his name, though it doesn't tell us son, it says servant. And then in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb. We're told that he's the Lamb. We're not told exactly what it is. And why is that? Well, the reason is very simply this. What God wants us to know about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42 is that he is a servant. That he's a servant. That's why he's introducing him to us in that way. We have to understand that Jesus is a servant. God wants us to understand that. Now, here's what's great. Jesus understood that, right? The role that Jesus played when he walked this earth, he fully embraced it because he fully understood what it was. Like, have you ever been asked to do something before, and then when you get there to do it, they change what the something is? Like, you think you're going there to, I don't know, shovel snow. And when you get there, you find out, oh, while you're here to shovel snow, would you mind also sifting the litter boxes? That changes things. You know what I mean? Like, if I had known about that up front, I may not have shown up to shovel your snow. I may have suggested you just sprinkle the cat litter out on the snow, and let's just call it a day. And sometimes that happens. Listen, that never happened with Jesus. God doesn't send Jesus to earth on his son to die on the cross, and then when he gets there, says, oh, by the way, I also need you to serve. What? No, he knew that in advance. In fact, go back to Matthew, this time not chapter 12. This time I believe it's chapter 20. Yeah, it's chapter 20, verse 28. Actually, we'll start again with verse 27. This is Jesus himself speaking as he walked this earth. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Heard that passage before, right? And so we see that, we understand that it's important for us to know from God's perspective that what he wants us to first see in Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42 is that he's a servant. What he first wants us to understand from the mouth of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1, both in verse 29 and in verse 35, is that Jesus is the Lamb. He wants us to zero in on that. He's a servant, and in John chapter 1, he wants us to zero in on the Lamb. So we could rightly ask the question, well, how does Jesus show that he's the servant? How does he show that he's the Lamb? Look at that verse here again in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This time let's read all of it because it answers that question. Jesus speaking says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, how? And to give his life a ransom for many. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when I quoted that verse to you earlier, I only gave you part of the verse. The part that I gave to you was, behold, the Lamb of God. But the same verse continues, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did Jesus serve? By being the Lamb of God. How was he the Lamb of God? By dying on the cross for the sin of the world. He wants us to take note of that. He wants us, as we are spending this time together today, beholding Jesus, to first remember from Isaiah 42 that he's the servant. And to first remember from John's own story in John chapter 1 that he's the Lamb of God. And both of those things perfectly combine in what Jesus did on the cross, the servant and the Lamb. Now back in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. I know normally we go verse by verse. This is more like word by word this morning. So Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one." God is letting us know that he is fully supporting Jesus in what Jesus is, or in who Jesus is, in what Jesus does, and in what Jesus says. He is upholding Jesus. Let me read for you, this will be again from the Gospel of John. This will be from John 8:28. And here's what this verse says. Again, this is quoting Jesus. Jesus says this: "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Isn't that incredible for Jesus to have that realization? So it's one thing for us to read in Isaiah 42, God saying, "I'm upholding my Son." But it's another thing entirely for this servant, Son, Lamb of God to have that realization himself. My Father has not left me alone. For him to say, you know what, without my Father, I can do nothing. And there's other passages. There's one in John chapter 5. There's another one in John 8. There's another one in John 15. So four times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says something along the lines of, "I don't do anything that I have not seen my Father in heaven do. I do not say anything that I have not heard my Father in heaven say." So we read in Isaiah again that God is upholding this one, this elect one. Doesn't mean that Jesus was elected, by the way, okay? Just means that God chose him. Like there was some kind of a vote or something. Is it going to be Gabriel or Jesus? It didn't happen that way, okay? And so in Isaiah 42, it's behold this servant who's the Lamb of God, and God is supporting him and upholding him. And he did it in such a way that Jesus knew that God was upholding him. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just a feeling. He knew it. And I want to tell you today that the same Father that Jesus speaks that about is our Heavenly Father. How is it that you and I make it through a day? He upholds us. And I don't know about you, but more days than not, he does it in such a way that I know that it's him. It has to be him. It can only be him. Because dealing with what sometimes we have to deal with in every aspect of life, even before COVID-19 coronavirus, but just dealing with life, we would crash and burn. We'd be ready for a nap by 9. We would just be, you know, done with the work week by Tuesday afternoon. So what is it? It's God. He's upholding us. And he does it in such a way and works in our lives in such a way that we know that he's doing it, not just because he said, "I'm going to do this for you," but because he actually does it. He follows his words through with actions. And you and I can rest in that upholding that God offers to us as we walk with him. Behold, the servant whom I uphold, my elect one. And then Isaiah 42 verse 1 says this: "In whom my soul delights." That this is one of those times when God is simply saying about his servant, Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, "I am proud of my boy." Jesus had moments like that when he walked this earth. He had moments like at his baptism when he comes up out of the water, there is a voice from heaven. And not, if you read about it in the Gospels, not everybody heard it. Not everybody heard the words that were spoken. Everybody heard some kind of a noise. But some of them heard a voice. And the voice that they heard said this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Was that for John the Baptist? Maybe kind of, sort of. Was that for the people who couldn't even make out what was being said? I don't really think. I think in that moment, that was God saying to his Son, "Son, I love you. And I am proud of you." A number of years ago, A number of years ago, I got a note from someone, from one of my kids. And in that note, it said that one of the things that was kind of missing as he was moving through his teenage years and into young adulthood was hearing from us as parents how proud we were of him. And it made me sad. It made me sad. Because I thought, you know what? It's true. It's true. Not proud in a bad way, but there's a time for us as moms and dads, there's a time, I would say, even for us as grandparents, to maybe not zero in quite as much on what our kids are doing wrong, but on areas where they're thriving. And to simply say to them, you know what, my son, you know what, my daughter, I'm proud of you. And that was missing from the life of one of my kids. I'm glad that he was comfortable enough to share that with me. That certainly means a lot as well. But that's what God is saying to Jesus as he comes up out of the waters of baptism. In whom my soul delights, Isaiah 42 verse 1, son, I just want to let you know how much I love you. But it wasn't the only time. There was a second time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is there. He's just there with Peter, James, and John. He could not let those three out of his sight. That's what I've come to believe, because if he did, they would cause trouble, all right? So wherever he went, they went. And they got their private moment with Jesus, and they were better for it, and all that's true too. But I honestly think that part of it is, I cannot take my eyes off of those three before they cause problems. And so he's up on the mountain, and Moses appears, and Elijah appears, and Peter's like, oh man, it's so great for us to be here. We should pitch three tents. We should make three tabernacles. We should stay here for a while. And again, the voice of God, and this time they all heard it. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Was that for Peter, James, and John? I definitely think the listen to him part was, absolutely, and maybe even the first part, but I also think it was for Jesus. Because it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus revealed a little bit of the glory that would one day be his. So the importance, as we see here in Isaiah chapter 42, of hearing God saying that his soul delights in the servant, his son, the Lamb of God. And then in verse 42, verse 1 again, it says, I have put my spirit upon him. Again, a reference to Jesus' baptism when he came up out of the waters. The Holy Spirit came on him like the form of a dove. And that's why very often you see Holy Spirit represented as a dove, be it on that stained glass window from 1875 or the front of your ministry guide this morning or our Calvary Chapel logo and that kind of a thing as well. But watch the end of verse 1. The end of verse 1 doesn't take a turn or anything like that. It's not really taking a turn. It's consistent with other passages of Scripture, certainly, but it's kind of broadening things for us, because at the end of chapter 42, verse 1, it says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then if you jump down with me, if you would, just for one moment to verse 6, at the very end of verse 6, it says, as a light to the Gentiles. So two times, through a Jewish prophet writing to a Jewish audience about a Jewish Messiah, God sees fit to mention people who are not Jewish. And Jewish people back in Jesus' day, certainly, and maybe even before that, they had sometimes had a hard time with that, because the Messiah is our Messiah. Meaning the Jewish people. He's not everybody's Messiah. He's our Messiah. But God makes it very clear, that whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, he certainly wants to play a role in our lives. And that's why in the middle of this wonderful prophecy about Jesus, the servant, son, Lamb of God, it mentions about him also bringing forth justice to the Gentiles. And I believe the end of verse 6 tells us how he's going to do that. He's going to do that by being a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah would say in other passages, and George Frederick Handel would take this and work it into Handel's Messiah, the people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them the light has dawned. And he would say that, and we might say, you know what? That could very well be us. In fact, spiritually speaking, it was us. Ephesians says that you and I, before we came to Christ, we were once in darkness. That's what it says. Spiritually speaking, it's very true. And so again, when you look at verse 6, and I know I'm jumping down a little bit there, at the beginning of verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now speaking to the servant, I will hold your hand. So there's that support again. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. That's for the Jewish people. Jesus was the promised, fulfillment of the promised covenant. But also at the end of verse 6, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that happens in our world today is that we are very often told, we by we meaning we who are already walking with the Lord, are often told that God is love. Now, does the Bible say that God is love? Certainly it does. It's in the book of 1 John, three simple words, right? God is love. And so often that gets used by people who don't even know the Lord. In fact, by people who don't even want anything to do with the Lord as the reason why they don't need to have anything to do with the Lord and as the reason why you and I should just leave them alone. Because God is love. You're telling me about my sin. That's not very loving. You're not even following your own God and things of that nature. A number of years ago, and I shared this, I think, on a Wednesday night recently, a number of years ago, our youth group went and worked with a gentleman with Open Air Campaigners. They've done that several times, twice in Boston, but a couple of times down in the D.C. and Baltimore area. And some of our youth who were part of that trip are still part of our church, so it wasn't all that long ago. And so Open Air Campaigners goes to an area and they set up an easel and they take out some paints and usually they start with some kind of a puzzle. If you've been here long enough, you've seen it even demonstrated here. They start with a puzzle that you're kind of filling in as you go along and that kind of draws people in and then you share the gospel with them using the sketch board. And so, like he has many, 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 many times before, a gentleman by the name of Paul, just 3 weeks ago or so, went to the University of Virginia and he set up his easel on campus. And something happened that day that had never happened to Paul, at least there, in all of the time that he was doing that. He was actually attacked for talking about Jesus on the campus of the University of Virginia. And there's a video. You got to watch the video without the sound on, so you won't hear the things that are being said. I'll just tell you, it's nasty, okay? And you'll see one young man in particular goes up to the sketchboard and just takes all the paints that Paul had and knocks them all onto the ground, starts to push the easel over. In the process, Paul is standing there and he goes to go after Paul physically and Paul kind of steps to the side. After the video stopped shooting, we heard from Paul's daughter, or through Paul's daughter, that the same young man, after Paul picked his stuff up, set it all back up, did it to him two more times. And all he was doing was talking about Jesus. And the comments on Twitter, where this video was posted, the comments on Twitter talking about what a racist Paul is for bringing up Jesus, what an unloving person Paul was for bringing up Jesus, it was unbelievable. But a sadly perfect picture of what our world is like. A sadly perfect picture. The fact is that God is love. But even in the book of 1 John, before God is revealed as God is love, he is first revealed as God is light. To get to the God of love, you and I had to be willing to allow him to shine the light into our lives. And I don't mean that necessarily I don't mean that just because Jesus is the light of the world. I mean that in a way that light tends to expose the things that are hidden in darkness. And some people never meet the God of love because they're not willing to have his light shine into their lives. It says in the scriptures that men loved darkness rather than light. Now, you and I don't sit with that group of people, but our world very much does. And so, yes, Jesus doesn't just die for the Jewish people. Yes, Jesus doesn't just die for a chosen. He dies for the sin of the entire world. But in coming to the Gentiles, just like it was for us, he comes as light and love. Not just love, not just light. But I think it's very often light before love as well. We see it even here in Isaiah chapter 42, to which we go back to now in verse 2. because in verse 2 we have a short list of things. I think there's four things here or so that talk about things that Jesus will not do. In fact, in verse 2 it says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Here's what it's letting us know. Jesus did not come to be popular. He did not come and set up in the town square or in the city amphitheater and say, come on, everyone, come hear me. His life was lived simply. His voice was heard more quietly than anything else. In fact, as you work your way through the Gospels, what you find is that Jesus, when he taught, usually taught in somebody's home, or he taught in a synagogue, or he taught in a temple. And once in a great while, he'd be out on a mountainside where some people could gather to him. And once in a great, great while, he'd be on a beach where there would be a multitude of people. But for the most part, he's just in people's homes. Why did he not do that? See, if Jesus came today, he'd have his own TV show, right? I mean, that's what people would think. If Jesus came today, he'd have a Twitter account. He'd have a Facebook page. He'd probably have a TikTok thing, whatever that is, you know? And he'd have, I just say it like I know what it is, but I have no clue. And he'd have, I know what Tic Tacs are, though. It's not the same thing as a TikTok. But he'd have all of those things, and he would be on the cover of all of the magazines, and that's how they think that Jesus would be, but he wouldn't. Because he wasn't like that the first time. He lived simply. He taught simply. He wasn't looking to draw a crowd. He wasn't going down the street saying, at 5 o'clock this afternoon, here's where I'm going to be. Everybody can come in for free. We'll pass the offering plate at the end. Maybe twice. And have people come. That's not what he did. It's not what he did at all, because he wasn't coming to be popular. He wasn't coming to draw a crowd. In fact, in the times that Jesus drew a crowd, he tried to weed them out. He tried to get rid of them. I don't mean like bump them off, but he just tried to get rid of some of them. In John chapter 6, you can read about it. It's one of those passages, and it says in there, Jesus started talking about unless they eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you know, just different things. And it says there, I think that's the same passage, but it says there in John 6, here's what I know it says. At one point it says, and the people and the disciples, some of the disciples even said, wow, these sayings are really hard to understand. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, 6, 6, 6, a bunch of disciples decided to no longer follow Jesus. Did you catch that? A bunch of disciples. Now, I know I just emphasized the John 6, 66. Jesus didn't put it there. Okay, that was man who put the verse numbers in, but it is interesting what you can read happens in that verse. So he didn't come to draw a crowd. He didn't come to toot his own horn. He didn't come to be popular. He came just to do and say and go where his father, what his father led him to do and to say and to go. So he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I don't think his followers should either. I don't think that we should be seeking to be a popular church. That's what I mean. I don't think I should be seeking to be a popular pastor. I'm not a popular pastor, and that's fine with me. We're not a popular church. I don't think we ever will be because of some of the things that we do here. And that's okay with me too. Because we, like Jesus, just need to do what we believe God leading us to do, where he's leading us to go, and what he's leading us to say. Not worry about cranking out a best-selling book. Not worry about filling Madison Square Garden while the pastor tours the country on a speaking tour. Not worried about how many Twitter followers we have, or how many likes on Facebook, or how many whatever it is called on Instagram. Not worry about any of that stuff. Just doing simply what God is having us do. Are you guys okay with that, by the way? Yes? Good. I hope so. I hope so. So he won't cry out. Here's what else he won't do. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. So two more things God will not do. See, in our world today, if you come across something that is bruised, and the idea behind it really is that it's pretty much useless. I mean, when you have a bruised reed, you're not really going to be able to use it for anything else. And so the message of our world today is, well, that thing can't really be used for anything else, and so let's just get rid of it. Let's just cast it aside. Let's just toss it out. Or if we're going to save it, because some of us, right, we save everything. We're going to save it. What are you doing with this bag of broken things? Well, I'm saving it. Okay, I can see that. It doesn't need Jesus. What are you saving it for, you know? Well, and so it's tucked up on a shelf, or it's out in the shed, and you know, we got to build a second shed because the first shed is kind of getting full, and all of these different things. Jesus, when he shows up, he sees something that's broken, and he seeks to restore it, and to fix it, and to heal it. Bruised, no problem. Battered, come to Jesus. Beaten up, tossed aside by others, Jesus is ready, because he will not, as it says there, break a bruised reed. And a smoking flax, he will not quench. The idea behind that, the flax is just, think of it like a wick, right? And so the wick was soaked in oil, and as long as there's oil, that wick is burning. But when the oil burns out, the wick slowly goes out. And there's just a little wisp of smoke coming up now. That's all that there is. There's no fire there anymore. There used to be. And so again, the world would look at that and say, well, you know what? That used to serve a purpose. That used to do something. There used to be a fire there, but there's a new fire going on over here now. We don't need that. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way that it works. And so they would say, well, you know what? We're just going to snuff that out, right? In the Old Testament, when they were building the tabernacle and the temple, one of the instruments that they used was actually called a snuffer. And a snuffer was what they used to put out the candles, what the priests used. They would just snuff out the wick, and the flame would go out. Well, sometimes it feels like people are running around in our world today, and they're using snuffers on our lives. Like we're excited, and we have a little bit of fire of the Lord, or for the Lord, hopefully, as well. And we think, oh, man, and it's just like they go, snuff. And now we're like, oh, it's just a wisp of smoke where there used to be a flame. And here's what it says now in verse 3, that Jesus will not quench a smoking flax. You know what he does instead? He relights the fire. He relights the fire. So the oil's gone. Oil, symbolically in the Bible, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. And so the oil is gone. And people would say, well, there's no more oil there. Let's move on to somewhere where there is. And Jesus shows up and he says, you know what? No. The problem here isn't that oil is missing. It's just that it's run out. Let me refill it. And that's what he does. Paul would say to Timothy, I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Don't hold me to that, though. But he says to Timothy, you know what, Timothy? Fan into flame the gifts that God has given to you. I love that. Like Timothy, there's a little smoke still there. There's a little spark still there. And there may be other people around you, Timothy, who say, well, you know what? No, you don't need that. No. You may have had that gift. You don't have that. And Jesus shows up and he says, you know what? How about this instead? And he blows on that spark and he makes it kick up again. And he refills us with the oil of his Holy Spirit. He will not quench a smoking flax. He will not break a bruised reed. The end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. See, we're painting Jesus, hopefully, in a gentle kind of way. Like, if you're here today and you're bruised, he's not going to come down hard on you and break you. If you're here today and all you feel like you have left in at least one area of your life is a wisp of smoke, but the fire has gone out, he's not going to quench you. That's gentle Jesus. But let's be careful that we don't misunderstand that gentle Jesus doesn't equal weak Jesus. It equals meek Jesus, right? Just take the W from weak and turn it upside down to get an M. You ever do that with M&Ms, by the way? Or W and W's, right? And that's what you have. Jesus is meek. He's strong, but it's under control. And so when he shows up in our lives, he has the strength to not break us, even though we're bruised and we're like, don't touch us, don't touch us. We're already so beaten up. No, he has the strength to do it right. And when he shows up in our lives and we're like, I used to have a fire. I don't have it anymore. I've just got this little wisp of smoke. I don't even necessarily have a spark. Don't touch me. Don't touch me. You might put the rest of it out. He says, no, I can do it in such a way that it will relight that fire. I can do it in such a way that your brokenness and your bruising will be healed. He's gentle enough to do it. But gentleness is not weakness. And that's why the end of verse 3 is he will bring forth justice for truth. He's strong enough even to do that. To right every wrong. To one day give us an actual justice system. Not the so-called one that we have today. Verse 4 tells us something else he will not do. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, look at that word in the middle of the verse, the word till. Till in our English language is often used as an abbreviation of the word until. So plug the word until in there. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for his law. Does it work? No, it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because Jesus will never be discouraged. Jesus will never fail. This verse is not saying this. There's no discouragement in Jesus. There's no failing in Jesus until such and such a time. And then what? And then Jesus is suddenly going to be bummed out? And then Jesus is somehow suddenly going to fail at that point? No. Does Jesus ever fail? You can say it out loud. No, he does not. Is Jesus ever discouraged? No, he is not. You know how sometimes we have a bad day and we're just kind of looking down and our head is hanging. We're like, man, I'm just so struggling with this and I'm just kind of down. Jesus is right there with you, but he's not right there with you. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, he's with us in our discouragement, but when we say, oh, Jesus, I'm so down today, he never once says, yeah, me too. That would be horrible if our Savior said that. God, I'm so bummed today. I know, I am too. What are we going to do? No, he never fails, and he's never discouraged. We fail, and we are discouraged. That's why it's so awesome that he never fails. That's why it's so awesome that he's never discouraged. Never, ever, ever, ever. And the reason it says in the rest of that verse, until he has established justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for his law, is because there is coming a time when he establishes his kingdom when he won't need to be that support for us in the same way anymore. When his kingdom is established and everything is made right and heaven and all of that, we won't need to be, listen, nobody's going to have a bad day in heaven. All right? They will not run out of Krispy Kreme. They will not run out of Chick-fil-A. They will not run out of Popeyes. Yeah. And they just won't. Mint chip brownies? Not, or whatever. Not just food, right? But nobody's gonna have a bad day in heaven. Jesus is not gonna be there to walk with us through our discouragement when we're in heaven, because we will never be discouraged. We're never gonna fail in heaven. He's not gonna be there to see us through our failures. So in that way, there is a day coming when Jesus will no longer need to even encourage us. We'll be with him forever. There's coming a day when he will not need to help us with our failures because they won't exist anymore either. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. Let's read verses 5 and 6. We've kind of already covered this in different ways. That clock has said 10:37 for the last, well, since I started. That's awesome. The clock isn't even, I think I'm going a long time and the clock hasn't even moved. That's kind of cool. Maybe we'll finish the book. So it says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, speaking to the Son, servant, Lamb of God, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And here's what he is to do. Verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Wow. I mean, Jesus does a lot more than that. But Isaiah 42 verse 7 sums it up nicely for us. That Jesus comes to open blind eyes. That Jesus comes to bring out prisoners from the prison and from those who sit in darkness, from the prison house. I find it fascinating that Isaiah chapter 42 verse 7 separates the prison and the prison house. Because sometimes you can feel like you're in jail when you're not even really in jail. You ever have that feeling before? Sometimes you can feel constricted. Sometimes you can feel like you're in your own personal prison. You're not behind bars. You're not in the slammer. You're not getting your 3 square meals a day and an hour in the exercise yard. But my goodness, does life in some moments sure feel like it? It sure feels like we're tied up and we're bound and all of those things. Turn with me later in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, we are almost done. Isaiah 61 in some ways is a similar passage to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 7. With one difference. In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 7, God the Father is speaking of the servant son. And saying that he is going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to release people from prison and those who are in darkness from the prison house. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, it's the servant son saying it himself. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I know the verse goes on from there, but do you see the similarities between Isaiah 42:7 and what it talks about here? The brokenhearted being healed, good tidings being preached to the poor, freedom to the captives, and again separating at the opening of the prison house to those who are bound. Well, how do we know this is talking about Jesus? Because Jesus said it was talking about him. And this is where we'll end. It's in Luke chapter 4. Turn there with me as we close to Luke chapter 4. If hopefully you remember where Matthew's gospel is. Luke's is 2 later. Luke chapter 4. We're picking up in this chapter, really very shortly after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness. And in Luke chapter 4, we'll start in verse 16. Well, we'll read it. I want you to notice a couple things in here. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Do you see what Jesus used to do on the Sabbath day? He went to church. Isn't that interesting? We have a lot of people today say, well, we don't really need to go to church. You can have a Sabbath day if you want, but you don't really. Listen, it just told us that Jesus' custom as an adult was that on the Sabbath day, he made time to go to church. Synagogue, but it was the same idea. On this particular day, look what it says here. Now, verse 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he was handed what you and I were just reading and looking at this morning, beholding this morning. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. That stood out to me this week. I'm not even really sure why. Like, he doesn't take it and just open up to a random passage. You ever do that for your daily devotionals? God, say something to me today. Yo! Leviticus chapter 2. Oh, Lord, not quite what I had in mind. He doesn't do that. He opens up the book Isaiah and purposely, intentionally turns the pages so that he can find his way to Isaiah chapter 61. And then he says this, back in Luke 4, of course. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Don't you hate when people stare? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know where it hadn't been yet fulfilled? In their lives. But it had been fulfilled in their ears. They had heard it. They had seen with their own eyes, though they didn't realize it yet, the very one that Isaiah chapter 61 talks about, the very one that Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 7 speak about. They were looking at him with their stares. They were hearing him with their ears. They just hadn't yet heard with their hearts. But the things he says, healing, causing the blind to see, declaring liberty to the captives, letting people out of the prison house, all of those things there. That's what he wanted to do, not for their persons, if you will, but for their hearts, for their souls. And we worship the same Jesus, guys, don't we? He's the same one. And this is what he desires to do, not in our hearing, but in our hearts, to cause blindness to go away so that we can see clearly, to set free those who are bound, not necessarily in the slammer, but maybe perhaps bound and captured by their own sin. We can see it, we can read it, but you and I also have the opportunity to say, that person I need in my life. I don't just want to stare at him with my eyes. I don't just want to hear what he has to say with my ears. I need that in here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word this morning. And Lord, we've talked about a lot. We've beheld Jesus in more than just a passing glance today. So I pray in a general way, Lord, that as we leave here in a few minutes, go back to our homes and back to what right now is a very fearful world, that we would not get wrapped up in it. That we would see every day as a new opportunity to behold your servant and to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But specifically, Lord, I want to pray for those of us who are in this room today, who are feeling kind of beaten up and bruised and battered. And the reasons why, in a lot of ways, Lord, don't really matter. But sometimes when we're feeling that way, even in our minds, if we know we should come to you, we instead stay far from you, thinking incorrectly that you're just going to finish the job that other people have started. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's feeling bruised and beaten and battered, would you, in your strength, your gentle strength, let them know that you are not here to break them, but to heal them. Lord, for those of us who might be in this room today who were so on fire about something that you placed in our hearts, something perhaps that you were calling us to do or some place that you were calling us to go or some person that you were sending us to share and circumstances changed and now that thing is just a wisp of smoke. The fire's gone out. It's not even flickering at this point. And what we once thought was the prompting of your spirit, it feels like the oil has run out. Lord, if that is us today, I again ask you in your strong yet gentle way, would you light the fire again? Would you pour your spirit into us again? Refill us as we see so often in the early church. Refill us, Lord, by your Spirit. And remind us as you do so that you are not here to snuff us out, to snuff out that fire, but to reignite it. Lord, we live in a world that needs to hear that you are love. But we also live in a world that needs to hear that you are light. You are the perfect combination of both. And who better, Lord, in a world that's in darkness? Who better to speak to them, to be used by you to speak to them, than those of us who once sat in the same darkness? So, Lord, our co-workers are scared and our neighbors are scared and our classmates are frightened and our stores are closing and it's nuts, Lord. And yet we have a message of one who is a servant, who is a son, who is a Lamb of God. May we speak primarily of him this week and not the coronavirus. May we spend more time beholding your son this week than we do beholding the news. Oh, it's hard, but it's so much more fulfilling. So help us with that, Lord. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.